Father's Day. Thank you. I would like to have you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 46, please. And we're going to take a look at a few things today. And we have a great part of the story of Joseph today, a timely situation where Joseph, after 22 years, comes back to his father. Joseph is going to be, in a sense, a fulfillment of what Jacob has done as a father. Jacob has raised these 12 boys. We've seen the story throughout the book of Genesis. And we've had some very low points in the boy's life. Now, again, all of us that have been fathers or parents have had high points and low points. I usually tell you the high points from up here. I don't tell you the low points, although they're very few. But I think as you look at the story of Jacob, and where it ends up, there's a verse in Proverbs says, you train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is older, he will not depart from it. And we look at, in a sense, we've watched this family grow up. We've watched from the time that they had that dysfunctional family of four mothers living together and raising these children, competing for time with Jacob. As they grew up through their teenage years, and then they got their 20s, and they destroyed the city of Shechem, and they had to put away their idols and their earrings, and then they sold one of their brothers into slavery. I can't tell you that we've had that kind of an experience in the Weimer's home, but if you bring it down a few notches, there's been similar situations. And as I look at it sometimes, and if you're honest, as you're a parent, you look at it and you think, where did we go wrong? How's this going to work out? But yet, and you look at the story today, and where Joseph is at, and you look at what we talked about last week with Judah stepping up. After all, I mean, he did have a problem with his daughter-in-law. And indeed, he did have problems with helping sell his brother into slavery. And you've got Reuben and Simeon and Levi and... But yet when it comes down to it, after this 22-year process, these boys, now men, step up and do the right thing. And again, if you look at all of our lives, we can go through and we can tell you low points and high points of all of our lives. But as if we cut these guys some slack, and as we look at ourselves today, is they are on a journey. They're being trained by God. And they're in this, at least at this point in their life story, when Jacob gets to see Joseph, he's going to see Joseph riding towards him in a chariot as the savior and leader of Egypt, and now going to be the savior and leader of his of Jacob's family. As a father, he's got to think, you know what? I mean, we can look at Jacob and we can be critical of Jacob. We can see mistakes of Jacob. But how would you like to have, about 15 chapters of your life in the book of Genesis? I wouldn't. Unless I got to write it, then it'd be pretty good. But he's got some pretty low points. But yet when he sees Joseph riding towards him, and it's like, I must have done something right as a father. Somewhere along the line, Jacob had an impact on these boys, these 12 boys, that in the end they are in this situation. It's a very positive situation right here. It's the high point of Genesis. Let's read chapter 46, and then we were going to look at a few other things. Chapter 46, verse 1. Now, what has taken place leading up to this, the boys that have come back to their father from Egypt says, Joseph is alive. And they told him about it, and Jacob finally believed the story. It's like, at first, it's like, how can he be alive? It's been 22 years. Chapter 46, verse 1. So Israel, again, that's the name for Jacob when they're thinking about him as a nation, and this nation that God has called. So Israel set out with all that was his. This is indicating a permanence. They're not just going to go down and see Jacob. Like if you go to go visit somebody, you pack a suitcase. You take a few things you're going to need for the weekend, and you're going to come back. You don't get a moving van and pack everything and go visit relatives. If you do, it's a very scary day for the relatives when a moving van pulls up in front of their house. It's like, we came to visit. How long are you staying? So, but anyway, Israel, Jacob, and his family are going to stay a long time, 400 years. And they know it's going to be a long time. And it's been prophesied even in Genesis earlier in Abraham's life. And when he reached Beersheba, now he's on his journey, he's moving south, and Beersheba is on the southern end of Israel. It's one of the identifying points in the Negev of the southern point of Israel. So as he's at that border, ready to leave the promised land, it would be also an emotional time. This is Jacob, and he's leaving the promised land that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have lived in, that God had called them to. But now he's about to do something that is, remember how Abraham went to Egypt and they brought him back? Jacob is about to do something that could be and is in conflict with God's previous revelation. This is the land, live in it, I'm giving it to you. But there was that prophecy in Genesis 15 that there was going to be a period of time where they're going to live in a foreign land and they'd be slaves and mistreated. There was that prophecy. Well, as he's approaching Beersheba, which is the border point, per se, of Israel, as they're leaving into Egyptian territory, it says, when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Notice that. He recognizes this right here. Abraham had offered offerings, sacrifice in Beersheba. Isaac also had, and now Jacob stops probably at that same altar, that same location, and he himself offers an offering. It's like he still knows he's not abandoning the God of Abraham on Isaac. He's honoring him, but he's in this position where to save the family, he's got to follow this his son Joseph to Egypt. And notice right here. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, so this is a vision at night. It's not necessarily a theophany as he actually come and spoke to him. It's a dream again, similar to Joseph's. But he says, Jacob, Jacob. And here I am, he replied. I am God, the God of your father. He said, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. So he says, do not be afraid to follow this. I know it sounds contrary to this is the land I've given you, but this is where I'm going to take you, because here's where, notice what it says, I will make you into a great nation. Now this is indeed the place. The prophets refer to it as the smelting furnace of affliction where God made them into a nation. And again, we're not going to spend time on that today, but we cannot forget that places of affliction that God takes us to are places where He is, in this case, making them into a family or a group of people into a nation. He's forming something in, like a smelting furnace. And the same thing, you know, if you've lived very long, you know that takes place in our own lives. If you go through these trials, and when you come out, if you haven't become bitter and given up, God has strengthened you and made you into something you were not before. And that's what life is about. For I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you. And I will surely bring you back again. And there's a promise. I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. Meaning your own son Joseph will close your eyes personally. Just like when we talked to Abraham, he gave him a promise as a nation, but then told him his own personal future. Remember, he tells him in chapter 15 to Abraham, you'll be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years, but you yourself will live to be an old man, live a long time, and be buried in peace. Here's what's happening as a nation, and this is what's going to take place to you. And he tells him right here, I will surely bring you back here again, indicating the people are going to be brought back. And that promise is not going to be forgotten for the next 400 years. They are not going to forget that promise. And then he says, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. Personally, Joseph will close your eyes. You will die in the land of Egypt, but you as a people will be brought here. Then Jacob left Beersheba after that God spoke him. Knowing that God is with him, knowing he's in God's will, that he's not forsaking the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he leaves Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts. Now again, carts were sent and provided by the Egyptians through Joseph. Carts was a strange way of traveling. They'd travel in caravans, they'd travel with donkeys, but everybody didn't have carts. But here they're leaving with carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. Verse 6, they also took with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan, and Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt. Again, all their possessions are going, they're going to stay for a while, and all their offsprings, meaning the entire nation is going down to Egypt to be formed into a nation together. No one's staying behind. The word all is important. Wasn't a few of them went down. Anyone who's an Israelite is now in Egypt. He took with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters and all his offsprings. And then you all groan when you see verse 8. Oh, a genealogy. What is he going to do now? I'll read it to you individually and explain each man's name here. No. Real quickly, if you look through verses 8 through 15, it tells you these are the sons of Leah. For example, Reuben's mentioned, Simeon's mentioned, Levi, Judah, Zebulun. And then all of their sons and sometimes grandsons are mentioned. These are the sons of Leah. If you count them, there's 33 there. The number I'm going to give you is going to equal 70. Well, yeah, here, 70. Verse 33, because it's listing everybody, including Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Verse 18, these are the children born to Jacob by Zilpah. Those are the ones that are listed between verses 16, 17, and 18. There's 16 there. So you've got 33 from Leah, 16 from Zilpah. Rachel, who only had two sons, Benjamin and Joseph, verse 32 or 19 through 22, 14 sons. So she catches up, if you're still keeping score, she catches up with in number with Zilpah. And then sons of Bilhah, which are listed then between verses 21 through 24. There are seven there, sons and grandsons, totaling 33, 16, 14, and 7. I hope that equals 70. If not, you got something to work on there. Now, again, that would include Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph, and probably Jacob, Jacob himself. Turn the page. We're on, okay, verse 25. These were the sons born to Jacob through Bilhah, whom Laban had given to all of to his daughter, 70 in all. Now we're in verse 26. That was not bad, was it? Chapter verse 26. All those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, his sons or grandsons, and again, they're just counting the males, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. 66, I thought it was 70. Well, Joseph, Ephraim, Manasseh are already there, plus, you know, possibly Jacob is being counted in that. With the two sons he had born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family which were went to Egypt were 70 in all. Now, verse 28. Now, Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. So Jacob's, you know, still in charge. He's the patriarch. He's leading the family. The sons are taking care of the business aspect, including the leadership here. And Judah, of course, is now the leader. It's not Reuben, Simeon, or Levi, but Judah has clearly risen to the level of leadership here because of his character, his ability to reason and think. He naturally becomes the leader, not necessarily the one that is the oldest, clearly, but the one even Jacob now sends Judah ahead to get directions to Goshen. That's the land up in the Nile Delta where the people of Israel is going to sit. It's some of the best land in Egypt. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, verse 29, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. Now this has been 22 years. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. And again, this is where you see Jacob, who's got his sons, his family's moving with him. Judah is now a leader. He's able to lead the people. He's trusted him. He trusted him to take care of Benjamin. Judah brought him back. Judah resolved the conflict that Jacob or Joseph had created. He willingly sacrificed himself. Now Judah is the leader. And he brings him back the information, gives him the land of Goshen. And here comes Joseph on a chariot, the leader of Egypt. This has to be, again, one of the high points of Jacob's life as he looks at his sons. The family organ is organized. God has given them permission to go to Egypt. It is now, Jacob can now consider himself in that line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as having been successful. Now listen, as a parent, that's what we want. We've got a faith. We've got a standard of living. We see ourselves as part of the church and trying to communicate to the next generation. When you see that next generation, your children, picking up the vision, if you would, picking up the doctrine, picking up a Christianity and embracing it, living it in their lives. Again, there may be that wobble. There may be that time where they're trying to figure out where they're going and how they're going to live life. But Jacob has come after 22 years since Joseph has been 17. Remember, Jacob raised Joseph. He was 17 years. I mean, he was college age, you know, senior and high school age of when he went to Egypt. So he had been trained, raised, and put in a position. So Jacob can claim all of everything Joseph became. Jacob trained him for that. He instructed him in that. So what you have here is, again, is a father who is in a position where he can look at his children and be proud, be happy. And the Bible talks about this. I want to go to Malachi, please, the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi, the last chapter, the last verse. And I want to just address this idea of how important fathers and their children are as far as not just, you know, to make the fathers happy and for the children to be successful, but for the entire culture, the entire nation. Malachi chapter 4, again, it's the last verses here. I'm looking, beginning in verse 5. And this is Malachi closing down the Old Testament, talking about the day that's coming in the future. And again, this can have a couple double fulfillments. It clearly does. It can be the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in His first coming, when He was born in the manger, died on the cross. It can refer to the end of time before Jesus Christ comes back as the ruler and the judge. But notice what is said here to draw some information out of this for ourselves. Chapter 4 of Malachi, verse 5. He writes, or the Lord speaking here, Malachi writing, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." Now, the prophet Elijah, again, we can talk about this and discuss this, but this is probably not a reincarnation of Elijah. That's contrary to Scripture. It's not necessarily Elijah being brought back from the dead, although that could be. This, when we get into the Gospels and we read about Jesus tying this verse into His own ministry, Jesus ties these verses into a reference to John the Baptist. He says, if you're willing to accept it, meaning if you can have enough doctrine, if you can have enough of a concept, enough revelation, you would realize that John was the Elijah that was to come. John was the one who came before Him. But nonetheless, notice this, Elijah, and I like to say, a prophet or a man in the spirit of Elijah. Now, don't let me change the Scriptures. If you disagree with that, read it like it's supposed to be. But after I've studied this, I don't see Elijah returning, especially when Jesus says John the Baptist was Elijah that was to come, nonetheless. "See, I'll send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, either way you interpret that, the idea here is this man, this Elijah, if it's literally Elijah, if it's someone in the spirit of Elijah, he will do this. His purpose, when this individual comes, and again, it can come, you know, we know it is referring to John the Baptist, it refers to the end of time, possibly, or when, at different points in culture, I can say that also. He, this Elijah, will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Now, that's just a lovely statement there. It's like, oh, they're going to just be all happy and they're going to, like, you know, play games together and just, this is going to be like, well, you can try to interpret that, but what is this talking about? Well, let me explain this again by reading the rest of the verse. "Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." In other words, this country, this culture, this nation, the people, whatever the world, that this Elijah in this verse is coming to, are in a position where this Elijah has to get a response, get the fathers to turn to their children, and get the children to turn to their fathers, and if he fails, the land will be cursed. Meaning this appears to be in a balance. He's being sent in on a mission. You have an assignment. You must get the fathers' hearts turned to the children, and the children's hearts turned to the fathers, or else this land is cursed. So it's a little more serious than just, you know, the fathers spending time on Father's Day with their children and the children, you know, sending a gift to their father on Father's Day. This is a foundational thing. In other words, this culture that is being addressed here, and it can be a specific culture and time, but it can be a pattern throughout time. This culture needs to have the fathers' hearts turned to the children. The fathers have to notice the children. They have to have affection for the children. They're going to have to do something with these children that's going to change society. And the children have to then turn their hearts to the fathers. The children then have to respond to the fathers. And again, this is a two-way street. We can see guys in the Bible and people become critical of it. And again, you need to consider that. But guys like Samuel, a great man, or David, a man after God's own heart, who both of these men, these two examples, both of these men failed to produce sons that would pick up the mantle, if you would, that would pick up the vision. Samuel's sons were so wicked, the people came and said, we want a king. We don't want these losers. Give us a king. They're not like you, Samuel. Well, where'd Samuel go wrong? Well, you can start getting critical and say, well, Samuel did this wrong and this wrong and stuff. But the point I'm making right here is it's a two-way street. You can have Samuel as your father, and he could be doing his job. Again, I'm assuming he did. Maybe he didn't. He didn't have a father. He was raised by Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas in the tabernacle. It's like, what do you expect for fathering skills from those guys? But nonetheless, his sons didn't respond. David, a man after God's own heart, he had Abnon and Absalom, these guys who ended up dying or killing each other while they were growing up, and you know. And then Solomon, who was a wise king, but he ends up leading this nation into idolatry. So David really can't say, I raised my children great. I mean, they all killed each other. But yet David was a man after God's own heart. So I guess what I'm just pointing out right here is a father can turn his heart to the children, but as this verse says, the children need to turn their hearts to the father. There's going to have to be a response. So you can be potentially a good father, and the children need then to respond to that teaching. This is important right here because I think, again, we see in our own culture the importance of a father. And part of Elijah's ministry, and I'll just insert right in here, part of the concept of a church is to bring this concept or this teaching to people, is fathers, families, children being raised correctly is foundation for the church, but it's foundation for society. The importance of fatherhood is going to determine, of course, the next generation. And if fathers do not focus on their children, if they do not realize their responsibility, and maybe that was Samuel's problem. He was trying to save a nation. Maybe that was David's problem. Maybe David was too busy, you know, establishing the kingdom and the kingship and fighting battles, and he never took time to raise his children. I mean, you could say that. That's one of the complaints, possibly, about those guys. But until they get focused on their children, we will have a problem. Now, in the middle of your bulletins today, there's a little sheet of paper. You see this right here? Just on this right here, on the national issue, it says celebrating Father's Day by standing up for fatherhood. Just a couple points right here. Realize that as society is moving, as we are, you've got to make your own decisions and you've got to think and read information and have enough truth to make a judgment, to be discerning. And that's what this is about. As the church right here, that what we're trying to do is we're trying to empower you so you can discern. Of course, all of your information, all of your discerning tools are not going to come from this pulpit from me. They should be coming from other places. But our job here is trying to add to your toolbox of being able to discern of what's going on in your life, in your family's life, in society, as a nation, world history, and be able to put these things together and discern how you should respond, what's right, what is truth. And I've showed you a few things here already. I'll show you a few more. But this is just interesting. Because in a society where I think, and some people will try and argue with me, but, you know, good luck. A society that seems to be drifting from God. I mean, in a variety of different ways. And you can blame a political party if you want to, but a lot of it comes down to just us individually as a culture all making bad choices or drifting from God. As a unified group, a collective group, we all individually drift from God, the whole body's going to move. Opposite, if we individually, fathers turn their hearts to their children, we can move it the other way. But just so you see this, this is just making some information. The UN, talking about the United States Senate ratified the United Nations Convention of the Rights of Children. Yeah, I believe children should be given rights. They should be given food, instruction, discipline. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. But part of the rights right here, notice number one, well, it's not a one, it's a cross. It says it's like, if you're counting crosses, it's the fourth cross down. That makes this a religious article. A Washington state court ruled that parents could not require their 13-year-old son to attend church with them on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. The judge said that unless the family limited the boy's church attendance to Sunday morning, he would be removed, or he would remove custody. Too much church. Okay, that's just interesting that they feel like they've got to get involved in this. Of course, you read there that says that ruling was over or was changed, apparently. This Washington law, which has since been changed. Okay, the next cross, the Scottish government, of course, that's not United States government, in an official publication produced to help their youth understand their rights under the United Nations Treaty. Now, I don't know how many of you are excited about our youth or my children being given documentation on their rights under the United Nations Treaty, their rights in my house. I don't know, maybe I'm old-fashioned. But it says, telling the children, you have the right to choose your own religion and beliefs. You know, I mean, in the big picture of history, my children make their own decisions, but not on my watch. Did you hear what I just said? Is that going to put me in prison somewhere? Like I tell my boys, and I've told they've all heard this sermon, and I believe it's true. This is going to sound funny or sarcastic, but I believe this is true. Parenting responsibility is you are in a position. Your children are learning about God. Your children are learning about life. And so we teach them to pray. We teach them to read their Bible. We teach them to, you know, have come to church and be part of the fellowship of the church body. But really, in my mind, they're being taught. They're being shown a model. God in their life, again, hear me out on this and be careful as I say this, but I've told they've heard this sermon at home. They get different levels of sermons. It's more one-on-one, face-to-face like this sermon. See, we got a little barrier here, you know. You're free to move around, get up and leave if you want to. They're usually against the wall. Yeah. But nonetheless, I am God in your life. And I don't mean that blasphemy, because I have been given. They maybe don't know God. They don't know God's revelation. And so I've got to step into that position as a parent, and I am now God in your life. And as they grow older, they be turned 16, 17, 18, they'll meet the real God. This is the guy I was imitating. Yeah, good luck. You thought I was harsh. And I think that's a fair turn, right? Again, as you're raising your children, they learn about God, I think. And as a father, it's like, this is how I love you, I care for you, I teach you, I discipline you, and I will put you right here. But of course, they've got free will and choice to respond all the way through this. But eventually, I turn them over. And I've told them, I says, it's going to be better for you if you listen to me. And you let me teach you and you do what I say, because when you leave my house and you turn 17, 18, 19, 20, 25, 26, and you get out there, I'm stepping back. But my position is still there. There is still a God who is watching, judging, and evaluating you and still trying to discipline and correct you or teach you. It's going to be a whole lot better if you kind of learn some things ahead of time. You can either learn it from the Word or you can learn it from life. So when I read this right here, telling children you have the right to choose your own religion and beliefs, yeah, when you're out in the world, when you're 18, 20, 22, but until that time, you are a Christian in my home. Yeah, you may disagree with that. Let your children choose. That's why I've got one here. Where's my other sons? One of them just got back from a regional jazz band. He was playing the jazz band down in Missouri somewhere. And he's been gone for a week, and he got back last night. We were gone ourselves. Another son is running a track meet in Des Moines today because he's been training for that. So judge me as Samuel and David, I suppose, if you want to. But we got one left. Yeah, he's listening. He just looked up, so he's listening. Okay. So, I guess they are choosing. One chose music, one chose track, and one just turned 14. He still didn't have a choice. The next little cross there, the American Bar Association, a strong supporter of the United Nations Convention, American Bar Association, acknowledges that religious schools, like we're thinking a Christian school, that teach that Jesus is the only way to God, fly in the face of the treaty. So if you want to know what's coming, private schools or private homes can fly in the face of this United Nations treaty by being a father saying, I am going to tell you about God. If you just want to teach them the book of Proverbs that this is the way it is, you may be flying in the face of the treaty. But the idea here is we're looking at Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. that fathers need to turn their hearts to children and children need to turn their hearts to the fathers, or else the land will be struck with a curse. There is a responsibility. Now, we're going to start real quickly with go to Proverbs chapter 13. Just give you a list here with a little bit of it. And again, this is more of a reminder. This is more of a categorization of something. So you say, okay, these are some things. These are some things the Bible clearly indicates. We could make a list of 500 things probably what a good parent has to do. The Bible seems to put them in some very simple, short categories, as it does many things. Chapter 13 of Proverbs, verse 1. We'll see this come up again later. I'm just going to read you a few verses. And as you go through these verses, it's going to talk about fathers and sons. But I'm confident that as you go through, again, we're talking about fathers particularly, but when he talks about father or children, honor your parents or honor your father and mother, it is the father and mother have, in a sense, different roles in the family. They have different things, responsibilities that are sometimes described specifically in Scripture. But they are, in a sense, a unit, the parents. Often described here as the father, but he oftentimes in the book of Proverbs, it splits them apart. It says mothers, fathers. They're doing different things. But also it talks about sons. It doesn't say, you know, daughters, listen to your fathers. It always talks about sons. I think when you talk about sons, I think you put daughters in that same category here for a general reference here. So when we read fathers, we can think parents. When we read sons, we can think children. But at the same time, when it mentions fathers, there are some specific things the father is in charge of overseeing. But here we go. Chapter 13, verse 1. A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a mocker does not listen to rebuke. So in other words, right there, first of all, you see the son right there. A son is now classified here as wise or a mocker. And we've gone through the before. I'll just real quickly brush through it. The children in the Proverbs here, or people in Proverbs in their hearts, are broken down into four basic categories. The wise, which is those who have the ability to reason, discipline themselves, and make the right choices. And then they come down to the simpleton, or the simple, the fool, and then the mocker. Sometimes the mocker, depending on your translation, would be scorner. Simple, fool, scorner. The simple, or can it be, there are three different classes of people, or children, or adults even. Simple are those who just don't know the information. They just... Another time, it can be translated, again, I don't want to use an offensive word, but stupid. They just didn't know. And we've all been simple, where we go through life, we make a decision, and something, it's like, I didn't know this was going to happen. I didn't know if I didn't send my taxes in on the 15th, I was going to get a letter from the IRS. I didn't know that. I did. I mean, I'm not saying it's a real situation. But it's like, then someone says, you got to have that mailed in by the 15th. Like, oh, we're going to do that from now on. You just didn't know. Well, then comes the foolish. The foolish know. The foolish know April 15th is the deadline. It's got to be mailed in by the 15th. But they can't discipline themselves. They know, man, I got to get my taxes done. It's the 15th is coming. Now it's the 14th. Now it's the 15th. Man, I didn't get it done. They're foolish. They don't have the moral capacity to do what they know to be right. The simple missed the date because they didn't know it. I've never paid. I didn't even know this was a rule. You tell them the rule, and they will never miss it again. Because the simple gain knowledge. The fool, they knew it. Now watch this. When you bring a fool in and tell them the tax deadline, it's April 15th. You need to do that. Did that help the fool? No, because they already knew that. They just didn't do it. So in other words, you can take a simple person and give them information, and they're now wise. They've moved up the ladder. But you bring a fool in and you start instructing a fool, they could have instructed you. They knew the truth. They knew it. Well, then why didn't you do it? They don't have the moral ability. They don't have the ability to discipline themselves and make it. And the Proverbs makes it very clear. The fool needs discipline. They don't need instruction. They need discipline. They need someone to say, you are going to do your taxes tonight, and I'm going to watch you do them. Or if you want to make it children, homework. And you're going to provide them a fence, a limit, and then when they violate that, there's going to be punishment. And now guess what? The fool, because he doesn't need knowledge, he needs discipline. The fool will become wise. You provided the structure. Simple people need information. fools know the information. They need discipline. There's a third class. It's called the mocker. The mocker, okay, the fool, we're assuming that when you say, I'm going to take your cell phone away unless you get your homework done, the fool is going to say, oh no, and they do their homework because they're the discipline you've provided, the fence or the structure or the penalty you provided, is motivation to get it done. Again, the simpleton, you just tell them, hey, your homework is due tomorrow. I didn't know that. They'll get it done. The fool, I'm going to take your cell phone away. Oh, they'll get it done. The mocker won't. He already knows. And you can't motivate him. You can't manipulate him. He'll mock your punishment. The mocker cannot be disciplined. You can't help him. It says in the Proverbs, says, the mocker hates those who love him. You provide information. You provide discipline instruction, or discipline in structure. And the mocker will just go right out of the top. Still do what they want. You can't punish him enough. You can't teach him enough. Now you can see the implication of this in homes or in schools where you take a mocker into the front office and teach them. It's like, hey, this kid already knows the rules and he's going to mock your discipline. The Bible says the mocker must be removed. The mocker can't, as a parent, listen again, in defense of the fathers. If you've got a simple child, your problem is you're not teaching them. Give them instruction. If you've got a foolish child who you've already instructed, they keep doing something wrong, keep doing it wrong, it's like you need to discipline them. And that, I never got to it, but that's where I was heading. Those are the two basic categories. Instruction and discipline. You provide teaching and discipline for your child will go the right way. But my friends, you can get a mocker who's not going to listen. The mocker can learn, but the mocker has to learn outside of your teaching, outside of your discipline. The mocker says, be removed. It says, remove the mocker and out goes strife. Oh, wow. What a peaceful home. Well, what did we do different? You got rid of the mocker. If you've got strife in your home and your home's not working, maybe your children need instruction. Teach them. I've been telling them, but they won't listen. Well, then, your children need discipline. Make them listen. Oh, wow. What a peaceful home. You provide the instruction, you provide the discipline, but there's still chaos. It still won't. What's wrong with my kid? Find the mocker, move the mocker out. Wow. Works at home, works in a classroom, works in a church. But that is the base, that's how you identify people right there. And this says right here, verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1, a wise son heeds his father's instruction. Number one job, a father's job is to instruct the child. Father's going to have to know something, and you only teach what you know, so you better know some stuff and keep learning. But a mocker does not listen to rebuke. There it is. And there's many verses about the mocker. I want you to get a category. Just go through the mocker, the scorner, and make a category. Next verse, Proverbs 15, verse 5. Proverbs 15, 5. This is the second category of a father's responsibility. Besides instructing, teaching, providing information, what's right, what's wrong, when's homework due, what's the response here? Teach them, provide that information for them. And again, there's a variety of ways of teaching. You can teach them verbally. You can teach them by example. I mean, just because you're not a good teacher, you sit down and draw a little chalkboard diagram, doesn't mean you can't be a father. You can teach your children in a variety of ways. In fact, that's one of the problems with education many times, is it's only one-dimensional. It's just a chalkboard and people drawing pictures or something. It's like instruction can come in a variety of ways. Deuteronomy tells you, teach your children as you walk and as you sit and as you go through the day. When you're, in other words, spend time with your children, and as you're spending time, if you know something, you're going to communicate it to your children. So spend time and be conscious of it. Turn your hearts to the children. And when your children turn their hearts to your truth that you're teaching, your culture will be saved. But if a parent doesn't do their job and the children don't respond to Elijah in Malachi chapter 4, God says, I'll strike the land of the curse. There's no hope for the society. If the fathers can't succeed, there's no hope for the society. We are in chapter 15, verse 5, the next one. It says, a fool spurns his father's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence. So here's your fool receiving that discipline, But if that fool won't respond to it, they're now going to that stage of a mocker. But whoever, whichever fool then heeds the correction, they show prudence. They're now moving up. So again, notice right here, the key word we're looking at is the word discipline. Now again, discipline and instruction are two different things. Go please now. We could go to Hebrews. I was going to go to Hebrews chapter 12 and read those verses there about God being a good father. He disciplines us. But let's go to Ephesians since we're on this roll right here. Ephesians chapter 6. And again, a good verse here, a little more admonition to fathers. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Three words in here that I want to look at, but two of them we've already addressed. Ephesians 6, verse 4. And notice what those verses we looked at, and notice how they pop up here in the New Testament. Fathers, Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead of exasperating them, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Instruction, there's your teaching, there's your instruction. There's your word training, that's discipline. You don't just raise them, you don't just plant seeds and let them grow. You've got to train them. You've got to put stakes by them. A good example is the tomato plant. You can throw seeds in the ground and tomatoes will grow. But they'll grow, they'll lean, the fruit will rot on the ground. That's tomatoes being raised. They're just raising. If you want a successful harvest, if you want to take and get tomatoes, you're going to have to train the tomatoes. You're going to have to put a stake in it by it. You're going to have to tie some strings. You're going to have to keep that thing growing straight so the fruit will be produced. The same thing, children, and we all know this, children grow up. You don't have to teach them. You don't have to discipline them. They'll just grow up. One day they're 2, then they're 6, then they're 16, then they're 27. It's like they grew up. See, I raised a child. Yeah, I can raise a tomato plant, but all the fruit's rotten on the ground. Training right here is more than just watching something grow. Training is coming alongside of it and providing the discipline. And discipline is more than pinning a kid against the wall and hollering at him. Discipline is providing structure, saying, this is our daily routine. This is what we're going to do. Or, if you want to throw it in the teaching category, is modeling discipline. Modeling training. This is how we live our lives. Again, it involves punishment. We're taking away the cell phone. But it also involves giving them the cell phone and teaching them how to manage a cell phone. You understand what I'm saying? Discipline is just not taking stuff away from kids. Discipline is giving it to them and then giving them a structure on how to operate the car, the cell phone, friends. You can't go anywhere. You can't do anything. You can't talk to anybody on the phone. Okay, what's that? That may be a punishment, which is part of discipline. But at the same time, teaching discipline is giving them the phone, giving them the car, giving them the friends, giving them free time, and showing them how to structure that. Now, let's go back and look at the other word. Fathers, chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Exasperate is what happens when you don't instruct them and you don't provide discipline. Or your discipline that you provide is like random. It's like one day you don't mind if they do this. The next day you're having a bad day and you take away the cell phone, take away the car, shut down the internet, throw the TV out. I cut the cord off it a couple times. The kids still laugh about this. I got tired of watching videos all the time. And I told them, clean your room, mow the yard, build the house. I don't know, I told them something to do. I don't remember what it was. And I came back in the room, many days later, and they're still watching videos. So I did the appropriate thing. I would still do it, and they still remember it. It left an impression. First, I unplugged the TV, and then I cut off the cord. And they're like, little boys watching their dad cut the cord. Now, maybe this is overreacting. Maybe I should take this off the video, not put it on the internet, or post it around the world. But it left an impression. It's like when dad says, shut the video off, and you don't do it in 2 or 3 days, he cuts the cord off, and they'll still talk about it because their dad's holding the cord. It's like they had nowhere to put that information. And then of course I got mad later when I wanted to watch TV, and I had to fix the cord. And then they laughed at that too, because then we always had this. I had to go buy a cord and, you know, big old, you know, wired it in myself so I could plug my TV in. And they still laughed about that first. And still, you mentioned to them today, they'll still mock me, but, you know, in a funny way. They're not mockers. Yeah, we won't go there. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. My point there is, don't cut the cord off the TV either way. Maybe so, maybe not. But exasperate is if just all of a sudden you come in and cut the cord off the TV. It's like, what was that? It's like, Dad's having a bad day. In other words, they base your discipline, they base your teaching, it's random. We don't know what's coming. It's like one day it's this, one day it's that. In other words, there's going to be a little bit of knowledge and a little bit of discipline from the father that this thing is consistent, that when Dad says this, this is what happens, and this is what Dad accepts, and this is what Dad doesn't accept. And it doesn't matter if it's Monday or Tuesday, it doesn't matter if it's in the morning or in the evening, it doesn't matter if Dad's in a good mood or a bad mood. This is the rule. If you do not have instruction and discipline that is there like a framework, the kids will become, it says right here, fathers, do not exasperate your children. They look, we don't even know how to deal. Well, what are you doing? We don't know what you're doing. And again, that's a very, as a father, again, I can stand up here and teach it to you, but believe me, I have, after having raised six kids for, 25 years? Believe me, after a quarter of a century of parenting, I've exasperated my kids. Like, Dad, we don't even know what you're talking about. It's like one day you're mad, one day you're happy. You know, but nonetheless, that is an error in parenting. Do not exasperate your children. What are you teaching them? What is your discipline? And stay solid with it. Let's go up to chapter 6, verse 2. I'll read chapter 6, verse 1 right there in Ephesians. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. Again, I just mentioned as we go by, it doesn't say honor your father. Honor your father and mother. Obey your parents. Honor your father and mother both, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live a long life on the earth. The idea there is, if you learn how to function in a family, if you learn how to take direction and instruction and respond to discipline from your parents, that's the way the world works. If you can be successful in the family, when you step out, the world is also going to provide you with instruction and discipline. And if you can respond to that, you will live long. And you will be successful. But if you have trouble with your parents and you can't respond to instruction, you can't respond to discipline, and then you finally graduate and you're finally free and you get out there and you're going to live your life, it's like, guess what the world has? Instruction and discipline for not following the instructions. And if you continue to live that way, it won't be very long, and if however long it is, it's not going to be very successful. You are going to destroy your life. So it's a warning right there, both positive and negative. Go, please, if we would, we're going to finish in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1. Proverbs 10, verse 1. We got four verses to read right here. Kind of going backwards now, looking at the children. Proverbs 10, verse 1. And this is where we found Jacob today. Jacob, apparently, again, we can see the highs and lows, but again, Jacob is a biblical hero because he continues to follow God. But yet he's a human man, because we see all the things he did right or wrong. And the same thing would be true if it was a story of Abraham, Isaac, and Galen. It would be like, we could sit up here and go through my life and point out errors and use them for instruction. There would be a few high points. Like, look, wow, Galen did this right here. And that's what Jacob is. We've got a lot of details. But Jacob, on this particular day in Genesis chapter 46, we see Jacob in a position where his son Judah, the fourth son, has risen up as the leader. He knows what it is to be compassionate. He knows what it is to be self-sacrificing. He knows what it is to go and get the directions and bring it back and lead the family to Goshen. We see the example of Joseph, who now, having been gone for 22 years, has taken the principles he's learned. He learned them from Jacob. The principles he's learned, and he was not a mocker. He took those things and now has gone from slavery to prison, now to the throne of Egypt, and he's been there for 9 years. And when he comes right now in his chariots, this is not like, ooh, can you believe my chariots? It's like, I've had these chariots for 9 years. I mean, he's been in this position for 9 years, going on 10. This is who he is. Dad, I run the country. And Jacob had to be happy, not just to see his son that was alive, but as a father, to have sons that were around him, that were making wise decisions, that were able to lead a country, to lead a family, to make the right decisions, to know what it is to be compassionate, to know what it is to be self-sacrificing. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse One, a wise son brings joy to his father. And that's what Joseph had, or Jacob had to feel today, was joy. It's like, this is what my life is about. I've taken this and passed it to the next generation. Look at these boys operating with this information. But a foolish son, grief to his mother. Now again, that's written in a poetic way, I think, because it means why the father doesn't feel grief. Well, sure, the father feels grief when he's got a foolish son. And surely the mother feels joy also. Chapter 17, verse 21. Chapter 17, verse 21. Just the opposite, exactly the opposite, except it doesn't mention the mother. Chapter 17, verse 21. To have a fool for a son brings grief. And again, a fool is what? Not one that you didn't instruct. Maybe one that you didn't discipline. The word here, at least, you instructed, but you didn't discipline. And to raise a son that was not disciplined, that you didn't teach how to manage life, brings grief. This could even push down to that where you did provide the instruction and you did provide the discipline and they just didn't respond. They remain as a fool. They continue to need discipline. But eventually, when a son turns 18, 19, 25, 27, you can't call them up and discipline them on the phone. It's like they didn't respond to the discipline. They continue to need discipline. Maybe you disciplined in the home, but when they get out, you can't continue to discipline their whole life. They remain a fool in life. They know what's right, but they have no self-discipline. If that happens, to have a fool for a son brings grief. There is no joy for the father of a fool. Because you're going to watch this son become a man and continue to go through life undisciplined. They know the truth, but there's nothing, you can't send him a letter. Son, you need to, you know, put your cell phone away and go to bed on time. I'm going to assign you to your room for the rest of the week. You can't do it. You just watch as the undisciplined fool continues to rebel against the truth he knows. Chapter 17, again, the discipline was going to come in life. Chapter 17, verse 25, a foolish son brings grief to his father and bitterness to the one who bore him. Chapter 23, verse 24. And this is our final verse, and we wrap it up. And this is, I think, again, where Jacob was at. Jacob had sons here. They'd gone through 22 years. I mean, the sons, if he didn't cash in on Judah or Joseph or Reuben at a certain age, they continued to grow. So our families, our sons are continuing to grow. Our children are becoming, you know, they're becoming the people. It says a child will raise a child in the way he should go and he'll not depart from when he is old. There is that place where they know, and as life and God continues to work on them, they will come around. They can come around. They've got things they're going to learn. And notice right here, last verse, chapter 23, verse 24. The father of a righteous man has great joy. He who has a wise son delights in him. Now, you've been around people like that. Even myself, when my sons do certain things, it's like, he who has a wise son delights in him. How do you know? They're talking about him. They're telling you. Why give you up? Well, my son did something smart. My son is wise. My son's making, and he's doing this, and he's doing that. And you delight him. You're going to express it in a variety of ways. Some people talk about him more than others. A father of a righteous man has great joy. He who has a wise son delights in him. May your father and mother be glad. May she who gave you birth rejoice. And again, that is the goal of parenting, is that you see your sons at the end. When it's all said and done, it's like, I'm glad we had this child. I'm glad we spent time teaching, disciplining, being patient, not embittering them, waiting for them to continue to grow, because look at what has happened. Joseph, Judah, are prime examples of that in Jacob's life. It's like, look at what I've done. Jacob is going to have to be proud. He takes 70 people with him into Egypt. These are his family. They're working together. They're striving together. They have continued the Abrahamic covenant from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob has now successfully handed it over to Judah and Joseph and their generation. And God says, I'll be back for these people. I'll be back. And ultimately, it comes back to the hands of God. God is going to continue to work with this family, just like he'll continue to work. When we're gone, he'll continue to work with our families as he continues to lead them as they respond to him. Let's pray and have a happy Father's Day. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word, and we do ask that we may apply it to our lives, not just to our children's lives, but even to our own lives, that we would allow ourselves to be instructed, that we would allow ourselves to be disciplined, and that we would have a structure of life. But Father, also that we would portray that to our families, to our children, that they may see this knowledge, that they would see this discipline, that they themselves would be able to enter into the ranks of the wise, making both us and the church and you proud and happy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.